Well, beloved, in our last two lessons, which was last Sunday, we were introduced, or I reminded you and I of certain guidelines that we are to use, okay? Quick review, guidelines. What are some of the guidelines that I gave to you, whether you're reading the Bible as a sit-down devotion, or whether you're studying the Bible where you sit down with a few helps, a few commentaries, or maybe a dictionary, and I recommend the Strong's Concordance. This is my Strong's right here. Every Christian should get a copy of this. The bookstore was selling this puppy for not even $10. This is the work of one man, A.H. Strong. And what he has done, he's taken every word in the Bible, every and, every but, every if, and he shows you exactly where they're found. But there's a code, and if you're in the Old Testament, you take that number, and you go to the back of the book, is a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary. And you don't need to read Hebrew or Greek. If you can read English, this is a powerful tool. I use it. And then if you're in the New Testament, there's another number, and that's in the back with the Greek dictionary. And you look up that number, it gives you the Greek word. It breaks it down into syllables so you can say it yourself. And then it gives you all the nuances, all the different shades of meaning to that one word. If you would like a copy of this, let me know. And the church will buy you a copy. Remember when I became pastor, I shared with you everything we give away. Books, helps, free. Okay, we're not a money-making enterprise. Freely given. Freely received, freely given. If you'd like a copy, my secretary, your secretary, my wife, will order you a copy and we'll just give it to you as a help. It's not hard to use. I can show you. Okay? But every Christian should have a copy of this. Strong's Concordance. Or whether you're listening here in church, what are some of the guidelines? Well, let's recap those. Remember, number one, identify the language. Identify the genre. What type of literature am I reading? Am I reading history? Am I reading a narrative? Or am I reading prophecy? And as I shared with other people, if you're reading the book of Genesis and you're trying to understand and to interpret, you don't approach the book of Genesis as you would approach the book of Revelation. And you don't approach the book of Genesis as you would do a book of prophecy. It's two separate genres. It's two different styles of literature that has to be understood and interpreted as such. You got poetry in the Bible. You got parables in the Bible. You have four Gospels. You don't treat the four Gospels as you would do the book of Psalms, as we just read here a few moments ago. The book of Psalms is mainly poetry. The book of Proverbs is simply wisdom. And even there, you have to be careful how to understand what is being said. Okay? Secondly, do not force a 21st century understanding into the text. And I shared with you Hal Lindsey's book way back in the early 70s. I remember when that puppy came off the press. Man, it was the leading book amongst even unbelievers. Nationwide, sold tens of millions of copies of Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And when he came to the book of Revelation, where the locusts are coming out of that abyss, he says those were black cobra helicopters. Really? You're going to tell me that those seven churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, when those congregations heard the book of Revelation read to them for the very first time by their elder who received it from John, they sat there saying, black cobra helicopters, spot on. That was first century understanding? No. When you read, for instance, anything Old or New Testament, you got to ask a probing question. How did that original audience, whether it was the Corinthian church with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, whether it was the church at Colossae, when you read the book of Colossians, you gotta ask a question that most Christians never ask. How did that early church in that home, as they met in someone's home, smack dab in the middle first century, how did they understand what they heard for the first time? If you bypass that, beloved, you're going to come up with hell, Lindsay, with Black Cobra helicopters. Thirdly, who was the original audience? Who was the original audience in 1 Corinthians? As Brother Jim reminded us in his prayer, the Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. You better jot that down and then meditate. Because in 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians written to you? If it is, I want your vitamins, because you're at least 2,000 years old. No, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was written to a group of saved Jews and saved Gentiles living and working and breathing and whatever in the city of Corinth around 55 AD. It wasn't written to you. Sorry. That's not your mail. But we can read that mail. And as Jim says, we can extrapolate, we can pull out of that letter applications for us today. Fourthly, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own dictionary and the Bible is its own commentary. Now I have a library down the hall. I have all kind of helps. You may have a study Bible that has notes on the bottom or side margins with all kinds of references. Those are good helps. But congregation, remember, those notes at the bottom, and I have several study Bibles here. Okay? This is the Matthew Henry study Bible. Matthew Henry, one of those Puritans of an ancient bygone day, just like you, has all those study notes there in the bottom. Those are good helps. But beloved, remember, Matthew Henry was a man. And the study notes are not inspired. The text is inspired. So when you read those study helps, just be careful and realize you're listening to another man who could be right or he could be wrong. Just like me. I can be wrong. Hopefully not all the time. But I can be right, hopefully, all the time. 5 and 6. Remember what I taught you again. This is old hat. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. Okay? The New Testament is the Old... No. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Thank you. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's crucial in your studies. And then up here, context is king. And I shared with you with John 3:16. Okay, I met a person, I'm dealing with the subject of God's predestination and election, which ended up me and the wife being excommunicated way back yonder in my old military days in that one church that we were at, where I was even ordained. Then they ended up showing me the back door, which is cool. For the sake of truth, yes, you have to suffer. I can read John 3:16. Okay, well, what's the context of the third chapter? Where is John 3:16 found? In what setting? Once you establish that, then you got to ask, what is the context of the third chapter of John with the entire book of John? And once you get that settled, what is the context of John's gospel to the whole New Testament? How does it fit? Where does it fit? And then when you get that done, then you're going to ask the probing question, how does the Gospel of John, that one Gospel, fit in the entire other 65 books of the Bible? Because anybody can go to the Bible, read a certain passage, lift it out of its context, and overnight they can build the church and they're going to have a following. You can't do that. The verse must be found in its context. The passage in context, the chapter in context, the individual book in its context, and then all the other books as well. So that was our review. Okay? And then I also taught you shadows and signs. Let's see how smart you are. Ready? I'm going to put a little logo on here, and you tell me what company it belongs to. There's a company. That's their logo. I'll give you a hint. Their product you end up wearing on your feet.
Reebok.
No? Club. Nike. No. Nike. The word Nike is a Greek word that means to conquer. That's an actual Greek word. That little switch. Question, what is greater, the logo or the company that it represents? Which one is the greater? The company. What about this little symbol? Hopefully I can do this. You've got an apple with a little bite mark.
Apple.
Apple.
Yeah.
What is greater, the logo or the company? Well, the company. Oh, here's one. Come on, people.
McDonald's.
What's greater, the logo of the company or the company itself? The company. When it comes to this, sun, moon, and stars, those are symbols. They're going to represent something in our journey. But these, as symbols, can never override what they're representing. For instance, John the Baptist sees his cousin Jesus coming to him, John chapter 1. And there are people around John there at the banks of the Jordan. Behold the Son of, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, was Jesus coming there as a lamb walking on four legs? No. John borrowed the image of the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12, and said, behold the Lamb of God who sponges away, who removes the sins of the world. What is greater, the lamb that was sacrificed that night in Egypt, or the one to whom the lamb represents? The one whom the lamb represents is the greater. Remember, if you have a cross, you got the sun shining, there's going to be a shadow. This is the symbol. This is the shadow. This is the body. This is the substance that casts that shadow. So when I teach you signs, symbols, and visions that are found all across the pages of the Old and the New Testament, you got to ask yourself the question, what is the sign and the symbol pointing back to? What is the item? What's the object? What's the teaching that's casting this shadow that the Bible portrays or kind of couches it in a symbol or some type of vision? And so as you can see, beloved, being a Christian is one thing, but then being a good student of God's Word is totally different. Let me show you the principle of progressive revelation next. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. Progressive revelation. Let me show you where I found that. Not because I found it, it's because someone showed it to me moons ago. Let me share it with you. Isaiah 28, jot this passage down. Isaiah 28. What is progressive revelation? This is something else that you need to know when it comes to study. I shared with you last week that when God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and that was the Lord Jesus doing the actual creation of Adam, Jesus didn't say, hey, welcome, my name is Jesus and your name is Adam. Oh, by the way, this is your Bible. Did God give Adam a Bible, oh, the New Testament, everything written down for him to enjoy and to learn? No. Progressive revelation is when God started in Genesis 3:15, and he told our first mother, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. But in that battle, the serpent is going to inflict a minor wound to the heel of that seed. Genesis 3:15, that's the first gospel message. Bingo. The very first utterance of any gospel God gave to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman. Not the seed of a man with sperm and egg. No. The seed of the woman. Virgin conception, virgin birth. And the seed of that woman who would come, the offspring of the Spirit of God, blessing the womb of Mary. The individual who would come out of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And when you start to read Genesis all the way through, what do you find? God begins to reveal a little bit more that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be just like Moses. Oh my word, he's going to be a direct descendant of the King David.
Oh, my word, he's going to be a priest not after Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, my word, his hands and feet are going to be pierced. Oh, my word, one of his inner circle is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. That's a concept you need to know. God did not shove the Bible in Adam's face. And when Noah came off the ark, God didn't give him a complete Bible. God starts with Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior. And as you read the entire Old Testament, notice as the spiral gets bigger, more information is given until finally the cross. That's called progressive revelation. Let me show you where that's found. Ready?
Isaiah 28, verse 9. Watch this. This is beautiful. Notice the imagery of a mother probably breastfeeding her child. Whom shall he teach knowledge? How is God going to teach anyone, any one of us knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now notice 9a. Look at the question. God's given Isaiah this revelation to give to the people. Whom? Whom is going to teach us? Who is going to give us understanding of doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Beloved, each and every one of us, whether we were breastfed or whether we were bottle fed, we all began at our mother's bosom. We were not speaking full English at the time. We couldn't eat a T-bone steak with the baked potato and the ear of corn. Our food had to be mashed down and then spoon-fed into us with the bib because we used to wear half of it besides eating the other half. You get the picture? Who's going to take us from infancy to manhood? Now, I need you to follow, not because I'm special, but because of the truth here. How do you go from crawling on the carpet as a little rug rat to go into the Olympics and earning a gold medal? How do you get from A to B? Progress. You have to go from crawling to standing, stumbling, falling, getting back up, wobbling a bit. Now you get your balance. And as you get older, your body gets stronger. And then you want to go for the gold medal. And you go through all that excruciating pain of practicing nonstop until you get into the arena and you run with all your might and you earn the gold. You went from being a tadpole in your mother's womb to a gold medal Olympic winner. How do you get there? In stages. With that in mind, read verse 10. Here we're not talking about gold medal. We're talking about gaining biblical knowledge and understanding biblical doctrine so that you can run your race as a Christian. Precept must be upon precept. Here we go. Precept upon precept. Precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Now those of you who are teachers in our congregation, we've homeschooled both of our children through all 12 grades. They never went to public school. The teacher is sitting there in the back. We started off with the alphabet on the kitchen cabinets and then phonetically teaching both children as they were able the phonetic sound. And then to put those letters together with other blends of phonics where you can begin to read words on page, whereby when we gave them their first Bible, they were able to read with little difficulty and little assistance. Other maybe, Dad, what does that word mean? Look at that verse 10. Those of you that are teachers, those of you that have gone from an apprentice in a certain skill, and now you're the foreman telling everybody else what to do. How did you achieve that status? Well, you read a whole bunch of instruction books, right? Or someone came alongside, like me in the military, and someone did a lot of OJT, on-the-job training, showing me how to put certain foods together. I was a cook in the Air Force. How to use certain spices where it's going to taste good versus causing someone to go, yuck. How do you do that? Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little lesson. Here a little lesson, there a little lesson. Do you see that concept in verse 10? Read verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherein ye shall cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. This is going to be fulfilled in the days of Jesus. This is Isaiah anticipating Jesus' rejection. The context here is Jesus' rejection at the hands of his own people 700 years before he even came. Why did they reject him? Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. When Jesus came, what was he doing? When he spoke to the people. And when he confronted the religious leaders, when he bowed down to the woman caught in adultery and forgave and restored and cleansed her inner being, when he dealt with Nicodemus about being born again, when he told little wee Zacchaeus, come down from the sycamore tree, because I have a desire to dwell with you today. Not simply in his home, but in his heart. What was Jesus doing on the Sermon on the Mount? Line upon line, precept upon precept. And when Jesus gave parables, did he only give one parable of the kingdom? Read Matthew 13. There's a bunch of parables simply describing one topic, his kingdom and his subjects. And how did he do it? Parable upon parable, image upon image, until finally he taught the people. Can you see that concept here? That's progressive revelation, where you start simple, and in the course of time, you go to the complex. Oops. You go from the simple, Genesis 3:15, that's the first gospel promise, and God gave it to our first two parents who sinned in the garden. And then as you read Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the Psalms, Song of Solomon, Isaiah to Malachi, that spiral gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it terminates with the one hanging on a tree, that we might be saved. God did not tell Adam, hey, I got a wonderful plan for your life, and God just belched on him a plan of salvation. No. It started off with Genesis 3:15, and God didn't keep quiet for the rest of the scripture writings. God kept on adding, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that book that you have in your hand is the culmination of Isaiah 28, 9 to 13. Did anyone ever show you that before? That's how God teaches us. And those of you who are teachers by profession, on the first day of school, do you give that student the final exam? Do you? No. After a period of instruction, then you test and see what they've accumulated in knowledge, right? But you don't give them the final exam on day one and then twiddle your thumbs the rest of the school year. That's the concept I'm showing. All right? Wasn't that a mouthful? All right. Are you ready? Then last week, we looked at some examples where it's very dangerous to take things literal when they're actually something that has a spiritual understanding. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Let's kind of look at that one again. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Trying to catch everybody up here today. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Now, how would you handle this? Is this something that Jesus wants us to go out there and do? Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 27. Ready? Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, he's basically quoting the Old Testament law. You've heard before. You've heard from Moses. You've heard from your instructors from old time. We're not to commit adultery. Okay, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So here Jesus is teaching us that there's two types of fornication and two types of adultery. One that you literally do in bed with someone else that you shouldn't, the physical act of doing it. But then there's also the spiritual side of it, where you play a movie up here, even though you're not in bed with some other person you ought not to. You do it up here as a little motion picture. Jesus says if you do it here, you've also done it as if you were taking it down to the physical level. So what was his solution? Look at verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Come on, people. Are we to do that literally? I made the comment last Sunday that if we took verse 29 literally, every parking spot in the church parking lot would be handicapped. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast to hell. And if your right hand offends thee, maybe you're just a kleptomaniac. You go into Dillon's, and as you go through the checkout, all that candy and all the little knickknacks, you start stuffing your pockets. And then you get passed through security, and then you're proud of yourself. Well, if your right hand offends thee, chop it off. Cast it from you. Because it's more profitable for you that one of your members, like a right hand or a left hand or a right eye or a left... How about a right foot? What about a left foot? How about we simply hack off your right leg? Is Jesus advocating this? And I shared with you that Origen, a second century church father, since he was a young man and his libido was running 90 miles an hour, he literally castrated himself. And when he became an older man, he regretted his decision. But he based his decision here. Is that what Jesus is advocating? If I come to this portion of Scripture, am I to take these words of Jesus? This is a command. It's a command. Pluck out your eye and hack off a body part. No. This is that form of language, hyperbole, exaggeration, where Jesus says, I want you to put to death certain motions that's in each and every one of us. And you and I may have different ones, different sins, different weaknesses. We don't all share the same weaknesses. But if you have a certain weakness, Jesus says you are to address that weakness and, as if literal, hack it off, chop it off, and cast it aside. If I'm a drunk, if I had a problem with alcohol, I don't go down to the packet store, buy booze, buy a six-pack, shove it in the fridge, and then stand outside the fridge and say, do I have the ability to say no to my temptation? How do I chop off the booze? And how do I chop off the spirits? I don't buy them. I don't buy them and put them in front of me to tempt me. And I'm not going to frequent locations and places as an alcoholic and I'm struggling. I want to get clean, dry, and sober. I don't go to the local bar and wrap myself around my old cronies and see if I can withstand the smell of beer or the smell of whatever. No, you distance yourself. You chop that relationship to whatever will cause you to fall into a temptation. That's what Jesus is teaching. But don't be like Origen and start hacking off body parts. If not, every church parking lot will have to have a handicap sign. And we're all mumbling and coming to church in wheelchairs and crutches and patches because we've taken that verse to a dangerous conclusion. Now, turn to Genesis 1. Pastor, you've been telling us about sun, moon, and stars, and we need to get there, and you are correct.
some things work and some don't. Just bear with me.
Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to get there. I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. Now, this is God's creation on day 4. Now, there was already light. You ever stop and think about that? There was a source of light already shining on the first 3 days. It's not until day 4 that he makes the sun, moon, and the stars. That drives evolutionists crazy. And I love it, the way God did, how the way God did this, to cause the scientific community who rejects his existence to pull their hair out. But let me read verses 14 to 18. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Notice, to divide the day from the night. Now all of us knows what Moses here is telling us. Right now the sun is shining and we know that it's daytime. We know that on another part of our planet, everybody is being tucked to bed or they're sound asleep waiting for sunrise. Let them be for signs, wow, and for seasons, and for days, and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And I love this. Oh, I love this. Oh. And he made the stars also. That's me. That's your pastor. Go out there in the boonies, away from the city lights in the evening. Look up. Have you ever seen the Milky Way? In Arizona, when we were stationed, no industry, you're out there in the desert, and when you looked up without a full moon, my word, as if God simply painted the heavens. And the Bible says God just simply went, and there they were. That's your God and my God. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. Again, and then God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. All right, ready? Sun, moon, and stars, we're told, let's just take the text for what it says. Number one was to provide light. Number two, these objects were also used to divide night from day. And isn't it amazing, and this is from last week, we govern one 24-hour period as the Earth spins on its axis just one time. So we're using a heavenly body to measure a day. Well, how do we measure a month? Roughly 28 days, point whatever. One revolution of the moon around the Earth. We're using, again, two astronomical bodies in the heavens to not only govern how to measure a day, and to measure a month. How do we measure a year? The Earth going around the Sun one time, 365.25 whatever days. Question, what body in the heavens governs a week? Is it the Sun, the Moon, or the stars? How do we gauge 7 days? Not by anything in the heavens. It's by creation week itself. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was done. Isn't it amazing that we use the heavenly bodies up in the sky to measure the length of a day, a length of a month, and a length of a year, but never a week. Never a week. And I shared with you that the ancients, this time, okay, we got September right around the corner. In September, towards the middle end of September, your ancient ancestors would look to the eastern sky at night. And as soon as they saw Orion the Hunter rising above with his three beautiful stars forming his belt that holds his sword, harvest time and winter's coming. Late March, early April, same sky.
Leo the lion starts to rise. Okay, guys, get off your backsides. Harvest is over, winter is over. It's now spring, and it's planting time. That's how the ancients governed. They didn't have a wall calendar like we do. They were able to govern the time and the day and the seasons by just simply looking at the sky above them and watching what was rising in the east and what was about to set in the west. The Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 1, where it says signs, is this word, OWTH. Jot it down. That's the Hebrew word that is translated in your Bibles in verse 14, where it says, let them be for signs. Let them be for signs. And for those of you taking down notes, guess what that word means? Ready? It means to be a signal. A signal. When you come to a railroad crossing and you see that red light flashing and a bunch of bells going off, but that light is flashing red with or without the bars that need to come down. Some places have no bars, but they got that flashing red light and that ding, 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 ding. That's a signal for you to do what? Proceed with caution? Go for it. No. That's a signal for you to do what? Park it, sit, and wait. Now, if I'm wrong, you stand up and I'll give you the right to correct me. A signal. Secondly, a beacon. This word in Hebrew means to be a beacon. And being from Boston, I'm quite aware of the lighthouses that you could see at night when you went along the Atlantic shoreline, just off of Logan Airport, and look out to the Atlantic Ocean, and you would see those lights going around and around out there on certain islands. That was a beacon. What is that telling the person who's coming in with a ship or with a boat? Stay within the lights, because you got enough depth, okay? You're not going to hit the rocks. You're not going to hit the shoreline. Stay within the lights. What about a buoy? You got buoys out there in the ocean. And that tells the person that if you're going to come and then dock your vessel, stay within the buoys, because they mark where the water is the deepest. Okay? Third word, an omen. An omen. We just had a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse this month, back to back, within 15 days of each other. The ancients would see the sun darken, and oh my word, to them, that was a portent of something evil. Evil. But the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, they saw a star, right? And they followed that thing for 2 years. The wise men did not arrive the night that Jesus was born. Those beautiful Christmas cards, you can chuck that. That's false teaching. Because the Bible says that Jesus was in a house when the wise men came, all right? So he wasn't living out there in the street as a homeless person. And when Herod asked these dudes who were not magicians, but stargazers, how long has it been since you've seen yonder star? 2 years. Herod did not order babe infants, newborns, to be slaughtered. Why did Herod say, kill everyone 2 years and younger, to make sure he killed the Christ child? But when the wise men addressed Herod, they said, we saw his star. We saw his star. So there's a clue, biblically speaking, when God wants to use a symbol to portray something bigger, the wise men said, we saw his star. Stella, the Greek word, Stella. His star, not yours, not ours, his. Over yonder city. That represented him. Now who's greater? The blazing star in the heavens, or the one in the home? Which one is the greater?
representation, not the star, the one to whom the star was pointing. And I want you to file that concept of how God uses sun, moon, and stars in a symbolic way, not a literal, like here. Now, Genesis 1, this is literal. Okay, a literal creation. No magic, no puff, no smoke. That's real. But God, for who he is, has the prerogative to take these stellar objects that you see with your eyes and you can study in a telescope, right? He uses them to represent other things. And here's a classic example. The wise men told Herod, we saw his star. Ready? Prodigy. A prodigy. Next, this Hebrew word also can mean a mark. A mark. A mark. What did Hitler do in 1933 all the way to the end of 1945? If you were a homosexual, you wore a pink triangle. If you were a political dissident, you wore a green triangle. And when you walked the streets there in Germany during that reign of terror, people could look at you and, man, there goes the fruitcake. Oh, that guy there must have gave a bad joke about Hitler and he got that green triangle. Ooh, look at that golden star of David. You're a Jew. That's the same concept with this word. It can also mean a miracle. That one Hebrew word. This one Hebrew word. That one word. Has different, just like a diamond has different carats, that has different facets that make it sparkle in all different ways. So beautiful under a light, right? That one Hebrew word has all these facets. Now, what about the Greek? Ready? I'm going to wind down here, but I want to get this out here in the open. Simeon. That's the Greek word for star in the New Testament, in the Greek. So here's your Hebrew. And again, this is not to impress you because I told you where I get my data out of a Strong's. I don't know Greek and Hebrew, never went to Bible college, and I'm glad I never did. That's the Hebrew. This is the Greek. Well, what does that mean? It means an indication, meaning it's indicating something. That word can be used in the New Testament to point to the concept of something that's being indicated. Indicated. Again, that red light at that railroad crossing and that bell is just simply going 90 miles an hour without the bars coming down. You know that's indicating that there's something moving very fast coming your way. And if you crossed over the tracks and your vehicle gets stuck, too bad. You're toast. There's an indication of something. It also means a miracle. Isn't that amazing? The Hebrew means a miracle, or it could be used to depict a miracle, as well as in the Greek. Now, here's one you should all appreciate. It could represent a token. A token. Jesus, we have a question. Okay. Is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar? Which one of you guys has a coin token here? Whose mugshot is this? Well, that's Caesar's. Then you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And what God demands, you render back to him. And he walked away and he shut their mouths. Jesus took a coin to emphasize
his response to those devils. He took a token, he took a coin that had a superscription on it, a face of the reigning emperor at that time. And he asked a simple question, whose mugshot is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then you give the Caesar what Caesar demands, or whatever God demands of you, then you give that to him. Same word, token.
Here's one for you. It can mean a wonder.
Oh, a wonder.
Ooh. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12.
A wonder.
Oh, my word, something that's going to cause someone's mouth to drop. Look at Revelation 12. And I'm going to close here for now. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Let me see here. Oh, yeah, we're getting close to sun, moon, and stars. Look at Revelation 12. And what I'm sharing with you, my confession, it's taken 48 years. The wife and I both on a journey together in our marriage 48 years ago as a young couple in our mid-20s, in the military, serving Uncle Sam. Back then we called him Uncle Sugar. That was our term for Uncle Sam. And we went from church to church to church in our military travels, sat under some great pastors. That's why I didn't need to go to school. I had my teachers from behind the pulpit, and just like you, taking notes, and then going back, and then getting it into my little head here. How does Revelation 12 start? And there appeared a great wonder in the heaven. Same word. A woman clothed with the sun. Now, I'm getting the cat a little bit out of the bag. I want you to see this. John is seeing a woman, and she's clothed with the sun. Now, if this was a real woman clothed with the sun, she wouldn't last long. She'd become a crispy critter, right? So this has to be symbolic. You can't take this literal, okay? And the moon under her feet. Well, she doesn't have an astronaut uniform. This poor woman's toast. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, I want you to look at that. I'm trying to give you a little bit of anticipation on where we're going. Here is proof from the Bible itself that you have in your lap. These are not my words. I'm just simply pointing it out to you. Notice how heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, going all the way back to Genesis 1:14, where God says, I'm going to make these great lights, two of which, one will rule the day and one will rule the night. And oh, by the way, just to show you how awesome I am, boof, I made the stars also. And they're for signs and seasons. And they're going to represent something. They're going to symbolize something. When I begin to give you my progressive revelation and I draw this image from the heavens and I put it on page. And she being with child cried, travail in birth and pain to be delivered. So here's a pregnant woman. She's standing on the moon, and she's decked out with the brilliance of the sun, and she got a crown on her head with 12 stars. Oh, and there appeared another what? Wonder in heaven. So John is seeing this in the heavens. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Am I to take this literal? Are we talking about dinosaurs here in the book of Revelation? And whoever this verse 3 is, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Well, my word, beloved, if you take our own sun, and you cast that ball of helium burning 24/7 for hundreds of years, draw it close to the earth, we're all gone. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this dragon, whatever the dragon represents, he's standing at the foot of this woman, who's great with child, about to go into labor and to deliver a
man-child, as we shall see. And this devil, this dragon, wants to consume and kill this child. And this devil, in this warfare with this woman, he dragged a third of the stars of heaven in his tail with him.
Ooh. And she brought forth a man-child. Now, beloved, you got to really be ignorant. Who's the man-child? Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, for her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The child that she was given birth was Jesus. And the woman fled into the wilderness, etc. Now, are you ready for this? Are you ready? Roman Catholic teaching is the woman who gave birth to Jesus is the papacy, the Roman Church. Is that what you believe? That's what they believe. Because when I went to Catholic Mass as a little tadpole, one of the statues that would always be front and center was the Virgin Mary, plaster of Paris statue, great with child, crowned with 12 stars. She's standing on the moon, and there was a serpent wrapped around her with the head aiming where the baby is about to pop out. I'll give you a hint. The woman clothed with sun, moon, and stars is not the Catholic Church, but the nation of Israel. Who gave us Messiah? Rome? No. The Hebrew people. But can you see how God uses these astronomical bodies to symbolize certain things? Oh, let me throw this out. Anyone want to guess who the 12 stars are? If the woman represents Israel giving birth to the Messiah, what would you reckon the 12 stars to symbolize? Anyone want to take a guess? 12 tribes of Israel. That's how you identify the woman. 12 stars. The apostles didn't give birth to Jesus, so they can't be the 12 stars. And the 12 stars can't represent 12 popes, because we've had more than 12. So the woman that is portrayed here, and I'm going to give you the proof from the book of Genesis. You may not believe me now, but I will give you the proof. I'm not going to let you hang. That's not me as your pastor. But this is Israel. Who's the dragon? Satan. And when did Satan have a golden opportunity to devour the child soon after his entrance? Herod. Slaughter all the male children 2 years and under. Revelation chapter 12 is a picture in this scene of the entrance of Christ into the world through the nation of Israel, through the mechanism of a virgin, 12 stars, and the enemy at his feet, at her feet, ready to devour the child right out of the gate soon after he made his appearance. Gracious Father, we come now to give you honor and glory and praise for your word. For your word is full of majesty. Your word is full of depth. A lot of gold and silver on the surface, but dear Lord, there's a lot of silver and gold and diamonds by digging into the word of God and going beyond just the ink that's on the page. Father, we bless you and give you honor and glory and majesty for who and what you are. Amen.